All right, Romans chapter 1, verse number 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for what you do. We pray that you watch over us, help us to serve you. I pray that you take this message, stir it in the hearts of everyone here. We thank you, Lord, for all these things, and we ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to notice that this is a long sentence. Like, this sentence began back in verse 3. So we pick up reading in the middle of a sentence where we are now, but I read it because that's where we are in the verse, or in the passage, I should say. We've talked about the gospel. We've talked about the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. We talked about the proof of his humanity. We talked about all these different things, what it means to be the Son of God, that are there within the verses. And that's why it takes so long, because there's so much deep doctrine in just these few little phrases. So we're taking our time to learn all of those. But here we're coming to a point where the focus starts to be a little bit more practical, like to your life individually, as opposed to deep doctrines. So that's why it'll both speed up and slow down. We're going to speed up for a few verses maybe, but we're also going to slow down very soon. But there's some really great stuff we're going to get to throughout this chapter. And right now we're asking the question that I see in the first half of this verse. And that question is, does God expect us to obey him? Because you notice something, I think it's easy to read over it and not pay attention to what he just said. But he says, by whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. So that to the faith to all nations for his name, we'll talk about that next week or the week after. We'll have to see how that goes. But that's something we'll talk about soon. But I want to talk about this idea that Paul is speaking, and he's already explained to us what it means that he's an apostle. But it's speaking of his personal calling into this ministry as an apostle, something that we know is not today. Apostles were a very specific group of people that God called out. But speaking to his specific ministry and calling, he says, God gave me that so I would obey the faith to all nations. But you notice he also says grace was given to him so that he would obey the faith to all nations. And that's where I think this stands out more, because we understand when somebody has a unique calling upon their life, that calling is not without purpose. We understand, like, if I tell you, okay, God called me to preach, okay, then God expects you to be obedient to that calling wherever that takes you. Throughout all the nations, throughout all the world, God expects me to be obedient to that call to preach. We understand if somebody has a calling like Paul had as an apostle, that there's an expectation of obedience. And we can even bring that down a little closer. I mean, we understand, like, soul winning, that's a calling that's on everybody's life to give the gospel. To be a faithful Christian. Those are callings on your life. But, you know, he's specifically talking about a job or a ministry when he says that. So I don't really want to bring it down in that way. What I want you to consider is that if we're to take what he says here literally, he says the grace that you have received, the grace that was given to you by God, was given for the purpose that you would obey him in the faith to every nation, that you would obey God throughout everywhere you go. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go to every nation in the world. We'll talk about that aspect of it later, because actually Rome, the church there, is very interesting, because according to him, their faith was known of throughout the world. Most time we're thinking of the best churches in the New Testament. People don't really think of Rome that much. But according to Paul, they were such an effective church that their faith was reaching the world. Everybody in the world was hearing about the faith of the Church of Rome. He says that multiple times throughout the book of Romans. So they probably deserve a little more credit than we give them sometimes. However, saying that, I'm not expecting you to go out and travel the world as part of your service to God. I am expecting, though, that every one of us, because God has shown grace to us, that we don't waste that as a gift without purpose. So he said, you received a call to apostleship. That was not without purpose. There was a purpose in that. God expected Paul to obey him. But in the same context, he says, we receive grace with a purpose. Of course, salvation is the first thing we understand from that. But obedience doesn't produce salvation. So that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is you got saved because God expects you to do something with that life, not just, okay, I'm saved, now I can go do whatever I want to. I mean, that's what that phrase would mean, because we understand up front, and I'll show you this through the book of Romans and some other passages as well, that salvation doesn't come by obedience to commandments or to the law. Salvation doesn't come because we did some good work in his name. Salvation comes by grace through faith alone. The obedience that brings faith is the obedience to the gospel, which is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the obedience that brings faith. It's when you reject all this other stuff that you've trusted in to save you, when you reject your baptismal regeneration, when you reject good works salvation, when you repent of dead works is the term the Bible uses for it. So the obedience that brings salvation is the obedience that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. But that's not good works. That's not a labor. That's not something you can do to be saved, because the Bible's clear. There's nothing you can do. In fact, to be honest, I cannot go through everything the Bible says about this. It's not possible to do it in a service. It's not possible to do it in five services. If we wanted to take time to look at every verse, if I just sat here and read passage after passage and never commented on it, we couldn't go through every passage that explains salvation is by grace through faith in 2, 3, 4 services. That's without commentary. That's just me reading verses to you for 45 minutes, because the Bible says far too much about that. It's throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. Some of it does require commentary for you to understand it, but most of it's straightforward. And so what I've done today to make it easy for us is I've mostly limited us to the passages found in the book of Romans, because Romans is the book to tell us how to be saved. So we're going to start by showing that the obedience he's talking about is not the obedience in regards to salvation and being saved. It's the obedience that comes after salvation, because he says you have received grace. It was given to you, the grace of God, so that you would obey him. You would obey the faith to all nations. So if that's true, what is he talking about? That's why I want to first establish he's not talking about getting to heaven. He's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about the righteousness that God gives. He's talking about what comes after that. But in order to understand that, we have to look at what the passages teach and understand what God teaches throughout Romans. And so I've given an overview of the book. We've talked about what each chapter is essentially about. I'm not going to do that today. We're going to go and look at specific passages throughout the book of Romans. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one of the most famous passages, I guess, in Romans. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. Yea, we establish the law. So he says, I'm not negating what is right and wrong. I'm not saying that the law has no value. I'm not calling the law evil. And he points that out multiple times throughout the book of Romans. Because if you don't pay attention, it would sound like he's attacking the Old Testament and the law. But he says, my point is the law never saved anybody. So the law never saved a Jew in the Old Testament. It never saved a Gentile or a Jew or anybody else in the New Testament. We've went through that in the book of Hebrews. We studied it and we saw how that nobody's ever been saved by the sacrifice of an animal. I mean, God says it plainly. He couldn't say it more plainly. You would have to be willfully ignorant to read it and then deny it. Because God is very plain that when it comes to the sacrifices, they help people maintain their relationship with God the same way you coming to an altar or bowing down and praying at your home would help you to maintain a good, healthy relationship with God. But nobody's ever been saved by the blood of a bull or a goat. In fact, he says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should pay for sin. It was only by Jesus Christ. So we already understand that. Like, as a church, we should be well past understanding that, to know that the sacrifices of animals contained within the law never saved anybody. But neither did the rituals. Neither did going and carrying out certain things such as circumcision, which he brings attention to in this passage. None of that saved anybody either. Those were things they did because God says, if you want to have a good, healthy relationship with me, this is what I expect of you. And even we talked about this with our kids this week, that you find that, and if you learn this, you will appreciate some passages better than you used to. What I mean by that is if you're reading, for example, in Numbers, Leviticus, those kind of places, and Deuteronomy, and you find God's repeating things and you don't understand why is he telling me how to do the burnt sacrifices and stuff all over again, one of the things I was showing to our children this week is that we got into a passage there we were reading where one chapter is about how to do the sacrifices, the next chapter is about how to do the holy days, and it's like we just read that. We just read that in Exodus. We went through details. We read about it in Leviticus. We went through great details of it. But I reminded my children, the difference is God tells you at the beginning or the end of the chapter, whichever one it is, that this is a new generation. This is not the generation he gave those laws and commandments to. This is the people who grew up in the wilderness, not the ones he made that covenant with. And so he's refreshing them and reminding them that I told your parents, if you want to maintain a good relationship with me, you want to have good fellowship, you want to enjoy being my people, this is what I expect of you. So he's going back through it because he's telling the next generation, you want to enjoy being my people. You want to enjoy this. This is what I expect of you. And the reason you go through it again when you get in Joshua and all these places is because, again, every time there's a major change in their life, God reminds them, this is what I expect of you if you want to enjoy the relationship. And that may not sound like it matters right now, but what we're going to find is that's exactly what he's talking about for us as well in this verse. Is that this is not what saves somebody, but this is how we will enjoy our relationship with God when we get this understanding that God expects his children to obey him. He doesn't expect you to obey so you can be his child. He expects his children, the one who are saved, the one who've already put their faith in him, to obey him, to serve his commands, to do what he says if you want to enjoy your fellowship. You want to have the joy of your salvation, not just salvation. So anyways, focusing more on our passage here, what we find is he starts off with a statement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's a simple and straightforward understanding that nobody in this world can be good enough to go to heaven because we've already come short of that. We've already missed that point. In fact, Galatians adds to that this statement in Galatians chapter number 2, that if there were a law that I could keep that would justify me in the eyes of God, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Then Jesus Christ died for no reason if there's something in the law that I could do. If it was circumcision, if it was baptism, if it was proselyting and following the whole law, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's one law or all the laws. If there was a law that I could keep, that I had the ability to do that, and I could be saved, Jesus Christ would have died in vain, according to the book of Galatians. So Jesus Christ dying is the evidence that I cannot ever be good enough to go to heaven. There's no law I can keep. There's no sacrament I can do. There's no ritual I can do. There's nothing that I can do myself for me that can save me other than accepting Christ as my Savior, which is not a work. It's a matter of faith. So it's faith only that can save me. So he's telling us up front that all of us have sinned. There's no way we can be saved in our own righteousness or our own abilities. That's verse 23 there. But as he goes down, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he tells you that we're short of the glory of God. We're sinners, but we're justified freely. So what makes you legally right in the eyes of God is not something that can be bought. It's something that must be free. And God tells you what it is because he calls it a gift multiple times throughout this book and other books. It's the gift of God, which is everlasting life through Jesus Christ. So he tells us that justification cannot be bought. To be legally right in the eyes of God, to be redeemed, must be done freely. And the reason why is in verse 25, because Jesus Christ was sent as the propitiation for our sin, meaning he was the sacrificial payment for our sin. That's why it was not lambs or goats or bulls or anything else that Israel ever sacrificed that paid for their sin. It was Jesus Christ. He was the propitiation for sin. He alone paid for the cost of sin in any generation. It doesn't matter now or the Old Testament. It's always been Jesus Christ. Now, saying that, it says in verse number 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So he says, and I'll explain that because it's actually very straightforward. It just sounds complicated. What he's saying is so that God could be just, meaning God could be legally correct and God could justify you. So he could still be right when taking sinful people and saying, I'm not going to punish you. That's what that means when he says just and the justifier. So that God could take away the punishment for all the crimes we have committed in breaking his law. That's what sin is. It's a transgression of the law. So he's saying in order for God to do that and not be unrighteous himself, he had to do something. And again, that's not complicated. That's straightforward. If somebody owes a debt and I come forward and say, no, they don't owe that debt anymore, then I better be paying that debt. I better be taking the cost. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine if, let's say, Sophania owed Mache a lot of money. We'll go that direction with it. Let's say Sophania owed him a lot of money, and I just come over to Mache's house, and it's like, you know what? You forgive Sophania of his debt. It's done. He doesn't owe you anything. And I go home, and Mache's poor, and I forgave Sophania, but I didn't do anything to justify forgiving Sophania of his debt. Then I'm an unjust and unrighteous person. I have no right to go over there and say, you have to forgive him of the debt. Because the law has been set, God himself has set the standard that he can't just say, oh, the debt's done. He has to be willing to pay the cost himself if he's going to forgive the debt. So Jesus Christ came to die on the cross as the propitiation, the sacrificial payment for our sins, because somebody had to take the debt if the debt was going to be forgiven. In order for me to go tell Mache that Sophania's forgiven, I have to go pay Sophania's debt. That's the only way that can happen. Somebody has to take the cost. That's what forgiveness is. Somebody takes the cost of what is owed upon themselves. And God took the cost of what is owed upon himself by going to the cross and dying for our sins. Had he just said, we're going to ignore the law and pretend like I didn't say all of that. Because God set the law and he set the requirements. He said, this is the law. This is what happens when you break it. If he had just come and said, okay, we're just going to forgive you and we're going to pretend like it didn't happen, God would have been a liar. He would have been unjust. But in order that he could be just and forgive you, he took the payment upon himself. He took the sacrifice upon himself, and he died on the cross for our sins. So it sounds complicated, but it's quite simple. He's saying that God didn't just wipe away your sins in a way that would have been dishonest. He did it rightly. He did it justly. He did it legally correct. He went and paid for them himself. And then in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So his next statement is that when it comes to salvation, you have nothing to brag about. There's not one person who's ever walked upon the face of this earth who can boast in their salvation. Now, you might be inclined to say, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus wasn't saved. Jesus was already righteous. He was never condemned. So Jesus didn't have a salvation to boast in because Jesus didn't need to be saved. So that's why even he's not included in that statement. There is nobody who has ever lived in the entire history of humanity who could boast in their salvation. Because everyone who needed to be saved had to do it by somebody else, not by themselves. Nobody has ever saved themselves, not by good works, not by rituals. It's always been by Jesus Christ and by his sacrifice. The reason why God could look at the faith of Abraham and forgive him was because God was already planning to go and pay for his sins. That's why Abraham went to Abraham's bosom or paradise and not straight to heaven, is because he had to wait for Jesus Christ to go to the cross and pay for the sins. So he went over here and waited for the judgment. Just like anybody who has to go to court, if you're in jail, you have to stay there. So you may not want to think of Abraham's bosom as a jail, but that's essentially what it was. It's where those who were waiting for Christ to take the place for them in judgment went and stayed until the day of judgment came, where Jesus Christ went to the cross and took the judgment for them upon himself. And that's why it says he took captivity captive. And that's why it says he took them and led them on high. Is because at that point, that's when they went to heaven. And that's why Paul talks about to be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord now, is because there is a change in the fact that Jesus has taken those who were waiting for judgment to take place, because the judgment's done now. Jesus Christ took the handwriting of ordinances against us. He nailed them to his cross and washed them in his blood, according to Colossians. It's all done. It's all been taken away. So Jesus then can take those who put their faith even in the Old Testament in God and those who put their faith in him in the New Testament, and they can have a home in heaven. So I'm trying to make a lot of stuff short and simple, explaining it that way. But his point is, you can't boast or brag because you couldn't save yourself. It's a gift that has been given to you that we've already said it had to be free. So because that gift has been given, there's nobody who can boast in that gift in their own abilities. It's a gift that has come not by the law, he says, not by works, but by faith. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So to be justified in the eyes of God is simply by faith, not by the deeds of the law. Because this passage is about, legally speaking, in the eyes of God. Now, someone who would bring James chapter number 2, where he's talking about being justified in my eyes and your eyes, doesn't understand that that's a whole different context. Because James chapter number 2 is not talking about the eyes of God. It's not talking about salvation. He's talking about, you show me your faith by your without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. There he's talking about how I'm justified in your eyes. So you can't go by, my God knows whether I believe him or not. He can go by my heart. You don't know my heart. My heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. I don't even know my heart. I don't realize how what it's capable of and what it can do. So you don't know it. You're foolish if you think you know your own heart, much less anybody else's. That's why God says he's a fool that trusteth in his own heart. So you can't go by that. All you can go by is what I communicate to you through action, through word, through the way I live, and all of that. So that's all you have to go by. That's what James 2 is about. This passage is about how you are justified in the eyes of God. I would add to this 1 John, the whole book, is how you can justify yourself in your own eyes. Because it's all measuring internal stuff that I can't measure about you. You can only measure about yourself. And again, it's not in the eyes of God. It's in your own eyes. It's how you look at your life and can measure whether or not there's something there to give yourself encouragement about your salvation. So that's how you justify yourself in your eyes. This is how you're justified in the eyes of God. And he says the only way anybody's ever justified in the eyes of God is by faith without the works of the law. The law never justifies anybody in God's eyes. In fact, Galatians, we're not going there because I've tried to limit myself to Romans as much as possible. There are a few passages we'll go to outside of it. But Galatians is clear about that, that the law has never saved anybody. It only condemns. The law only stands you as a sinner in the eyes of God. And in fact, he says that in this passage as well. If you were to go back, I think it's into chapter 2, you have to go back, that he says the law exists to shut the mouth of every man so that before God we stand there unable to boast or proclaim our own righteousness. And then verse number 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And I put those two verses together because that's part of the broader context. The broader idea he's talking about across chapters 2 and 3 is what is the difference between the Jew and the Gentile in regards to their where they stand in faith. So that's what verse 29 is more so dealing with. But verse 30 brings that idea and brings it to this idea by saying that it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised, salvation's by faith. Doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, you're uncircumcised, salvation's by faith. It's not about circumcision. It's not about the law. It's not about belonging to some nation. It's not about having been baptized as a baby. It's not about having done anything that you or somebody else upon this earth can do for you. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why you had Jews who grew up circumcised, practice every sacrifice ever said, and still had no faith in God and died lost and went to hell. It's because they didn't know God, and being part of Israel wasn't enough to save them. They needed a personal relationship and faith in him. That's why they could look God in the face when he's standing in front of them in human flesh and still not recognize him, is because being a part of the nation of Israel was not enough to save somebody. And that's why Paul in this chapter, or in this passage, this book, explains that a Jew is not he that is a Jew outwardly, but he that is a Jew inwardly. And what he means by that is being part of the nation Israel doesn't make you a child of God and a believer. It just means you're part of a country, just like being part of Belgium makes you Belgian, just like being part of Romania makes you Romanian. It doesn't mean that you believe anything that that country believes. It doesn't mean that you have any of that stuff in your heart. It's a personal choice what you choose to believe. So I'm going to tell you, there's plenty of people in this room who don't agree or believe with the politics of Belgium. Being Belgian doesn't mean that you think, believe, and do stuff a certain way. Maybe it says certain things about the way you grew up, about your culture. Maybe it influenced your personality some, but it doesn't determine what you believe. That's your personal choice. And the same thing was true of the Jews like it is for anybody else. So then verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So he's saying here, this is where the idea is tied together. When someone believes Christ, we are doing what the law was supposed to be leading us to, because the law is a schoolmaster to lead men to repentance. So the law doesn't save you. The law shows you that you need a Savior and then allows you to put your faith and trust in that Savior. But the law's not dead at that point. It's not like the commandments cease to be good. Thou shalt not kill is still a good commandment. Thou shalt not bear a false witness against thy neighbor is still a good commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. These things are all good commandments that didn't lose their power just because you got saved. They couldn't save you, but they can help you to obey God and live a good, holy life. And this is where you'll see Romans blends all these ideas together, because we spend the first several chapters, the first chapter talking about the problem with mankind, the second chapter with Israel, the third chapter, or the first chapter with Rome, second with Israel, third with all of mankind. But as you go into that third chapter, we become focused on how does a man get saved, all the way up through to chapter 6. But in chapter 6, you make a transition. You start talking about, well, what happens when a man gets saved? And then the rest of the book of Romans becomes, well, what should I do if I'm saved? And what does it all start with? Well, it starts with the newness of life. And it's not about water baptism, it's about spiritual baptism. But even that is an explanation of why someone should follow in water baptism. So it starts with that. It talks about the struggle of the flesh versus the spirit. It talks about being spiritually minded and so forth as you go forward. Now, there's a pause there to talk about Israel and why God put them aside for a time, but even that's to show you why you should be obeying God. It's not enough to just be saved. You should live a godly life. So you just want to go to heaven. You just want fire insurance so you don't have to go to hell. Sure, being saved is enough. But if you don't want to be miserable for the rest of your life because you're taking God's gift of salvation, but you're living a worldly, selfish life, and so you're miserable just like the world is and don't understand why, you don't want to live a broken life just like the world does, you don't want to live feeling disconnected and empty towards God just like the world does, then you don't need to be a carnal Christian. You need to be a spiritually minded Christian. And so the rest of the book is trying to produce that in you. And then once you get far enough along that the book has hopefully produced that in you, somewhere around chapter 12, the focus becomes on you using that to help other people, to reach others with your faith, which is what the second half of our verse here is. So you see verse 5 of Romans is essentially serving as a mission statement for the rest of the book of Romans in that way. This is what the book is, how you get saved, what you should do once you are saved, once you're mature enough, how you should help other people to get saved. That's what the book is leading throughout the book. Now, that's what he says here in chapter 3, but let's keep going into chapter number 4. And this passage is shorter. It's just two verses. And Romans chapter number 4, verse 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So God says that if you go and you work to try to be saved, if your idea is that I'm going to go and I'm going to do good works, then if God was to save you, that would be a reward. It would be the payment. It'd be your salary, your wages. So if your idea is I'm going to go out here, I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to do all the sacraments, I'm going to keep some other standard that some other religion made up, I'm going to do all of it, I'm going to pass every test, then God says if he were to save you, it wouldn't be by grace anymore, because grace has to be a gift that's not given by merit, but without merit. That's what it means. It means unmerited favor. So if you earn it, it's not grace by definition. So here's the thing. Most churches, we were talking to one of our visitors today about this, and I appreciate his spirit on it. He was very wise. That most churches will say we believe in salvation by grace through faith. The Catholic Church will tell you they believe in salvation by grace through faith, but then they'll twist that and break it and turn it and say, well, that God gives it to you as a gift because you served him. It's like that's literally the opposite of what grace means. The Orthodox Church will say that God gives you salvation as a gift because you worked for it, you did these things, and now you deserve it. And it's like, if you deserve it, it is not a gift. That's what we just read. If it is given to you because you did something, it is a reward. It is not a gift. That's why God offers crowns and rewards to believers who serve him with their life, but never once is salvation a reward. Salvation is always in the Bible a gift. And that's what this passage is teaching plainly. God is the justifier by faith. By faith, those who believe in him, he gives it by grace, I'm trying to say. He also adds to that in Romans 11. Now, Romans 11, I'm not going to focus on as much because the context is more about Israel than it is about us. But Romans 11, 6 does lay down a principle that you should get. It's simple and straightforward. He says, if it be of grace, then it cannot be of works. And if it be of works, it cannot be of grace. So while the context of Romans 11, 6 is talking about Israel and God choosing to use them as a nation, the principle applies everywhere. If it is grace, it cannot be works. If it is works, it cannot be grace. And if you need the backup, we just read it in chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. Because in that passage, he tells us that if it was done by works, it would be a reward. It would not be grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is something you do not deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't punish you the way you deserve. Grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve. So grace is God's unmerited favor toward us. So God has given us salvation as a gift according to him. It's unmerited. You cannot deserve it. In fact, let's move into that idea. Romans 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse number 15. "But not as the offense also, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, many be dead, much more through the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. And not if not as if it was done, not as if it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So what is the free gift? It's to be right with God. It's justification. He says it's a gift that you can be legally right in the eyes of God. It's not something you can earn. It's a gift. You can't do that legally. I mean, let's understand this. You've already sinned and come short. You have an appointment at court already. No matter whatever else you do, if you were to do good for the rest of your life, it doesn't change the fact that you broke a law. I mean, I have an appointment at court, and it's for something I think is quite silly, but when I see the judge, I'm going to take it quite serious that somebody didn't do their job, and now I suffer for it. But at the end of the day, it was about insurance with my car. I have insurance on my car. I have insurance on somebody else's car by this point, probably, because Brother Hoffman's, I think, is still in my name. But at this point, what I'm saying to you is that I fixed my problem, did everything right as best I could. I did everything legally correct. I paid the penalties and the fines for it, all of that. Doesn't matter that I broke the law by having a car that didn't have insurance on it. Now, again, I didn't know it. I was not conscious or aware of it. My insurance company sent the bill to the wrong address, spoke to me on the phone, didn't bother to tell me when we were on the phone that they canceled my insurance, said everything was fine, we're okay. My car passed inspection without insurance. It's not even supposed to be possible in Belgium. But it went through everything, and as far as I knew, I had insurance until I got stopped by the police and told otherwise and left on the side of the road with no vehicle and no phone because my phone died and had to walk across Zwijnaard in the middle of nowhere to try to find my way back to get some way to get home. I didn't even have money because I didn't have my card with any money on it, all this kind of stuff. So it was a rough day. But that's not the point. The point is everything I have done since then to fix that one law that was broken is irrelevant. Doesn't matter that I showed up to the courthouse or to the police office to show my papers. Doesn't matter that I got insurance. It doesn't matter if until now to the end of my life I keep insurance. It will not change that moment I broke a law. And because of that, I have to answer for it. A lifetime of good works will not make up for the law that was broken. You've already disobeyed mother and father. You've already had anger in your heart towards a brother. You've already looked at a man or a woman with lust in your heart. You've already told a lie. You've already stole something, even if when you were a child. You still have a record before you, and good works will not take it away. Only the grace of God can make you legally right in the eyes of God. It's a gift that he gives. And then he adds to that, that not only is to be right in the eyes of God a gift, but Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So eternal life, he says, is a gift. You can't earn life. I can't educate you to have life. I can't encourage you to have life. I can't give it to you in any way that I, as a pastor, have to offer you. The only thing I can do is preach to you the Word of God, and you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, and He will give you the gift of eternal life. It is a gift. It is not earned. It is not merited in any way. It comes simply by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing throughout all of this, is that salvation, you can't boast in it because you didn't earn it. It's a gift that cannot be earned. It's not by the law of works. It's by faith. That's how a man is saved. So I'm saying that because for most of you, that's straightforward. For most of you, you understand that that's no problem. But there's so many people who would read this verse and misunderstand when he talks about grace being given to you for obedience and think that, okay, I'm going to show you goodness if you obey me. And the reason I say that is because, again, that's how the Catholic Church justifies saying sacraments earn salvation when it's a gift. That's how the Methodist Church says that being a good person earns salvation when it's a gift. That's how the Presbyterian Church says doing good works gives you salvation as a gift when it's literally working for a reward, which God says is not a gift. So many people think that God gives you grace because of obedience to something, when that's not what he's saying. He says he gave you the grace to save you so that you would obey him. That's what Romans 1:5 said. The idea is so that you would get saved. Of course, God doesn't want you to go to hell. So yeah, that's part of it. Of course, God wants you to not have to suffer in brokenness and the curse of sin and the law and all the damage that was done. So yeah, that's part of it. I mean, all of that's part of salvation. That's why salvation is so deep. That's why it's not just a simple thing of being forgiven of your sins. It's also a matter of the spirit that was dead in you being made alive. It's a matter of being given a home in heaven. It's a matter of having eternal life. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit of God moving into your heart. All that stuff happens upon the moment of salvation, because salvation is not just one little thing happening to you. It's everything that God has given you in this gift. It's being made legally right with Him. But all of that stuff that I've just run through quickly like that, it was not without purpose. God called me into a ministry. He gave me that, and He says it was not without purpose. He did it so I would obey Him and go forth and do that ministry. But God's also saying He didn't give you salvation without purpose either. He gave you salvation with the intention that you would serve Him. If you want proof, there's one verse that says it better than anything. However, I do have to go outside of Romans for it. So I would ask you to hold your place in Romans, and we'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. And honestly, we could almost just stop the message on that, but we'll look at some more stuff as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. We'll start there and then also verse 10. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So if you want it to be quite clear to you that salvation is not of yourselves, that's about as clear as it gets. Salvation is by grace, so it's by unmerited favor. It's through faith, so you attain it through believing in God. That's how you get the gift. It's not of works of righteousness, he goes on to tell us. So it's by grace through faith, it's not of yourself. It's not anything you can do. It is the gift of God. And he says, following that, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see, he's agreeing to the same thought he said in Romans. Boasting is excluded from salvation because it's a gift. You cannot earn it. It's a gift that you cannot attain because you worked for it. It's a gift that God gives you when you believe on Him. It's through faith that you receive this gift. But then what does verse 10 say? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, that verse does not say that God gives you grace because you did good works, and so therefore you get saved because God gave you salvation because you did good works. And I said that, and it sounds silly the way I say that, because it's honestly what most so-called Christian religions in the world are preaching. They use Bible terminology, but they twist the meaning and try to pretend that grace means something other than grace by saying that you earn it, and then God gives it to you. If you can earn it, then it's not a gift. But what he said in that verse is not that he gives it to you because you earn it. What he said in that verse is that once you have it, God's foreordained intention for your life is that you would be His workmanship. Meaning, first of all, He gets to work in your life and mold you and shape you just like the potter does the clay. That He gets to spend the rest of your life because you're His child. And he says, "He that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day." So until that day of redemption, until He calls you home, God intends to work with you like a potter does the clay to shape you and mold you into a better Christian, into a better believer, into a better child, so that He can get rid of so much of the stuff you struggle with. It's not a cruelty. It's a kindness that God is trying to help you get victory over sorrow, depression, brokenness, emptiness, all these things that are hurting you, all the sins that are breaking your life. He's trying to help you to get victory over that. Now, you don't get saved because you got victory over that. You get saved, and then God tries to help you get the victory over those things. That's what he's saying. But he doesn't end with that either. He also says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he says, not only is he going to work in your life until the day of redemption, he's going to continue to work in you to try to produce a fruit-bearing Christian. That's the goal. I mean, if we're using Romans as a map, that's the goal. Because you start with how you get saved, you start with how you get spiritually matured and grow as a Christian throughout the next several chapters. And then the last part of the book is how you can take what God has done in your life and use it to be fruitful and help other people. How you can help other Christians and help lost people to be saved, starting around chapter 12. So that's the same idea. Like, he's taking the book of Romans for you, and you can thank God that he did. He took the whole book of Romans and condensed it down into three verses for you. If you want the most simplified version of it. You don't get saved because of good works. You get saved because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then when you get saved, God is going to continue to work in your life to try to produce in you a greater Christian so that you can bring out the good works that he has ordained that you should do. It says that God hath, the last part of the verse, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he says it's God's intention before you ever got saved, if you're saved today. If you're not, it's God's intention and once you get saved. But if you're saved today, it's God's intention that the rest of your life, you would grow in Him. You would let Him have His perfect work in you so that He can grow you and make you the Christian you ought to be. And in that, He can make you a fruitful Christian so that you can have profit in helping other Christians, so that you can do the good works that He has before ordained of you. So in other words, do you want to know if it's God's will for you to obey Him? Yeah, it's pretty clear. I don't think it could be more simple than that. God's will is that when you get saved, you don't just go off and do whatever you want with the rest of your life. God's will for every person is that you come to Him accepting the free gift of salvation only through faith in His Son. And then once you have it, you turn your life over a living sacrifice, as He says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You give your life to Him a living sacrifice, and you let Him take you and shape you so that you're no longer conformed to the image of this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you are able to become more and more like His Son, so that He can have His work in you to make you a greater Christian, because you're His child. If you're saved, He says, that's something, again, people don't understand. The Bible never says that everybody is God's child. The Bible says those who believe on Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God. God says that those who are redeemed, those who have faith in Him are His children. And that's something we misunderstand. Just like people who think everybody that's a Jew must be saved, they think everybody in the world is God's child, and that's not what He says. In fact, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, "You're of your father, the devil." So it's kind of hard to be God's child and the devil's child at the same time. It doesn't really work. But you understand that being God's child means that you've trusted Him as your Savior. You've accepted that gift. And I mean, if I can make this quite simple, I really like for Jeremiah to behave and do good. I really like for Eliana to behave and do good. I like for Jared to behave and do good and these other kids around here. But my life focus is not on trying to teach everybody else's kids how to be good. As a pastor, I'm going to have to do that. It's part of my job. But my ambition is to teach my kids how to be good. It's how to shape them and make them into better people. It's how to grow them and mature them and help them to reach a point where God can use their lives to impact the lives of others. God's doing the same thing with His children. Yes, God wants everybody to be saved. He said He'd have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of repentance. So God wants everybody to be His child. But God's focus on changing lives, fixing your life, undoing the damage that sin is doing to it, that's reserved mostly to His children. God's trying to help His children to clean up their lives and to be better Christians and get to a point where He can use them. But that's why you have to understand that God's intention for your life is that you don't just get saved and then it's done. It's that you get saved and you obey Him. That grace was given to you not just so you could go to heaven. It was given to you so that, yes, you could go to heaven, but also that you would use the gift of life that you have to go out and reach other people. That you'd use the gift of life to live for God and not for the devil. That you'd use the gift of life to serve Him and not the flesh. That's why that becomes the focus. And I'm trying to simplify some things because I don't want to get too deep in all of this. But let me at least read a few verses to you. Let's go to Romans 6, verse 1. Because this is where we take the focus away from how to get saved and what to do once you are saved. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So does God want somebody who's saved to not live in sin anymore? Yeah, that's what He just said. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, let me be clear. He's not talking about water baptism. It'd be easy. If he's talking about water baptism, it'd be a lot easier for me to tell people they need to be baptized. But that's not what he's talking about in that verse. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know that because the rest of the chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter is about your spirit and the Holy Spirit and your flesh fighting against them. So you know that that's what he's talking about, because the moment you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's talking about from this point throughout the next several chapters. But he says that when you're raised spiritually, because Ephesians puts it this way, the passage, if you would have kept reading chapter 2 of Ephesians, he said you were dead in trespasses and sins, but he says you hath he quickened, being to be made alive forevermore. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's talking about that same idea here. He's saying you were dead in sin. Sin had dominion over you. You had a choice to try to obey your conscience, but you were doing everything in the power of your flesh. Every time you tried to resist temptation, every time you tried to do the right thing, you were doing it entirely in the power of your flesh because you were dead in trespasses and sins. But the moment somebody got saved, that spirit that was in them is made alive, and the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in their heart. And it's no longer a matter of living simply in the strength of your flesh. You now have the Spirit of God helping you. And that's why the rest of this chapter is about having a new ability to live for God you didn't have anymore. That's why he says, God forbid that you would continue to live in sin. That's why he says it again around verse 19 or so, something similar to that, is because the idea is that from henceforth, once you're saved, you shouldn't live like you did when you were lost. There should be a change in your life. That change doesn't save you. That change should be the result of salvation. It should be the fruit that comes from what God has done in your heart. And this, again, is what so many people struggle to understand. A saved person is not so because he worked for salvation. We don't do good works for salvation. We do good works because we are saved. We do these things because God has saved us and he's changed our heart and made a difference in who we are as a person. And I'll be honest, that's why 1 John deals with you personally, to look at your own heart, because if God has not changed your heart, then you need to question whether you're saved or not. Because again, doing good works, going to church, saying a prayer that made some preacher happy, none of that saved you if you didn't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's why he gives you a book like 1 John, where you can go through and you can look at your heart and check, you know, is my heart changed? Because it's not even external things, it's all internal things. It's how you look at sin and whether you're convicted when you sin or not. It's your desire to do what's right that should change in you. It's the way you look at other people and whether you can have hatred towards people like you had before. Because when you were lost, it's normal that you hate people. But a saved person, there should be conviction. It should be something in your heart that you just can't go around hating people all the time like you did before. There should be a genuine change in that. It's your look to this world. If you love the world, God says the love of the Father is not in you. There should be something in you that I'll put it like this. I understand that it's a struggle. I'm not saying that you get saved and immediately you don't love all that stuff you used to do. But I'll give an example. I grew up, like, my family wrote books on witchcraft, so witchcraft was nothing to me. I sat around, listen, my mom, every time we'd go visit, and you don't think about this maybe in terms of America, but I come from a place where it is. We would go visit my grandmother, and we're sitting down in this woman's house who has a Bible on her shelf, books about Bible characters in her children's play area, crosses hanging on the walls, and she's talking about witchcraft and how she put a curse on somebody because they made her mad, and you just wait because they're going to wreck their car this week, and talking about how whoever she put a curse on last month did wreck their car and all this kind of stuff. And that's what I grew up in. All my life I knew that. So when I, as a lost person, watch TV and you got witchcraft all over TV and they're talking about spells and praying to devils and all this kind of stuff, it never bothered me. It was normal to me. But I'm going to tell you something that's changed in me since I got saved. Is even when I was a carnal Christian, it bothered me. If there was a darkness in those things that I never felt when I was lost. There was something when I would watch those TV shows and they would talk about that stuff that I just didn't feel right. I feel dirty almost to watch it. And I couldn't explain it, but it's because the Holy Spirit of God does not respond well to that kind of stuff. But I'm going to tell you, somebody who's a little more spiritual now than I was when I first got saved, I've been gone from that stuff for a long time. But the other night, I cut on a cartoon for my kids, and it was The Wizard of Oz. And so I guess if you think about it, there is a witch in the story, but like I don't remember them ever getting into like magic and all this stuff is a big deal. So I didn't think nothing about it. I just got cut it on, and I fell asleep. But when I wake up, you got a witch in class, and they're teaching her how to cast spells, and they're getting into details about spells about this and spells about that. And I got sick. Like, to me, it was I felt disgusted listening to this in a children's cartoon. So, of course, we cut it off quite quick. I don't know how much they got while I was asleep because Lori, I think, was also asleep somewhere. But it was Sunday. Sundays are hard on us. So we go home and we do our best. But the point is that when it was said and done, the rest of the day felt dirty from having heard that stuff that used to have no effect on me whatsoever in a way that I never could have understood. Like, I mean, I watched Harry Potter and stuff. I read the books. I knew all that stuff. But now you have something that's pretty much on the same level as that. And it leaves me feeling disgusted inside just having listened to it for a few minutes. And it amazed me because I've not been back to it. So I've not had an opportunity to see how spiritually I respond to that stuff because I've not been back to it for decades. And now going back to it after, you know, maybe not decades, but a decade and a half or something like that. Now going back to it and seeing what effect it has on me spiritually, I can appreciate better why God is so much against those things. But I'm going to tell you, if you live in it every day, you're not going to notice that. It's when you step away from it, you start to notice how the world afflicts you and how it vexes your soul and all of that. So I'm going to tell you that when I mention about looking at 1 John and understanding that God should be changing and molding your life so that you don't have to live under sin. If you're still living under it every day, you're not going to be as bothered by it as what you would be if you get out from under it, as if you'd get away from those things. That's why people get desensitized to sin. And you, I'll tell you something. Nobody who's saved truly ever gets fully desensitized. They burn their conscience, so their conscience convicts them, doesn't convict them anymore. But the Holy Spirit's still there, and you're not going to do so much without the Holy Spirit chastening you from time to time. And so somebody who's saved and they're living in sin, there should be chastisement. You may not see it. It may not be physical and evident, but they should know that there should be chastisement inside of their heart. There should be something going on. And if they're comfortable with just sin and there's never any bother, that's what 1 John is saying. There should be a change. If you're comfortable with the things of this world, it never bothers you, there should be something wrong. If you can hate people like you used to, there should be something wrong there. But the main one he focuses on is whether you believe Jesus the Christ, you know, the Son of God, came in the flesh, and your relationship to him. So I'm saying all of that so you can understand that when you get saved, there are things that should take place in your heart because God is working on you. You're his workmanship. And there are things that should be molding and changing. And the more you fight, the more God should be chastening you because you're his child. He whom he loveth, he whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. He chastens every child that is his. That means he spanks them. If you're not being spanked by God, there's something wrong. If you're doing wrong and God's not doing anything about it. If you're lost, then yeah, you can do whatever you want to. And no, God's not going to get involved with that. And that's where I wish I would have went straight into Romans 8 and we could have talked about that more. But Romans 7 also tells us this. Romans 7 tells us there's a struggle between our flesh and our spirit. Romans 8, though, talks about the difference between carnally minded and spiritually minded. It says to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And here's where people really mess up on Romans chapter 8, and I would encourage you to reread it if you've never seen this before. They read carnally minded as if meaning I think like a carnal person. And spiritually minded as if I think like a spiritual person. But he doesn't use minded in that sense. He uses the word minded meaning obeying. He says if you're obeying spiritually or if you're obeying carnally. If you're minding, you're listening to and obeying your flesh, or if you're listening to and obeying your spirit. Now that will then carry out to where, the way you think. But he doesn't start with where you think. He starts with who you're obeying, who you're listening to. So that the whole point of Romans chapter 8 is a saved person should be obeying their spirit. A saved person has the Holy Spirit of God living in them. And he says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you are none of his. A saved person has the Holy Spirit of God living inside of their hearts, and it should change the way you think. It should change the way you act. It should change the way you do stuff because it should change the way you are minded. It should change who your master is. Is it your flesh or is it your spirit? And I'll take all the other verses I have to go through. I won't go through them. I'll simplify it as to this. Colossians 2, Colossians 3, James chapter number 1, Titus chapter number 2. And these are some of my best verses is Titus chapter number 2. I may just read that one because it's so good. But so many of these passages, even Romans 15, when he says that your faith should produce obedience, not just in word, but in deed also. Your faith should produce a change in you that produces obedience to God. Now, I'm not saying that obedience saves you. Please don't think that. That's not true. But it should produce those things. And if it's not, you have to go back and ask your question. Did I just say a prayer to make a preacher or somebody else happy? Or have I truly trusted Christ? Now, that's not the point of my message, because the point of my message is this. God didn't give you the gift for nothing. He gave you the gift because he wants to work in your heart and change you and mold you. And if he's not doing that, then you have to ask why. But if he is doing that, you have to stop fighting him and you have to obey. You have to listen to God and let him do his perfect work inside of your heart. You have to let him mature your faith. You have to let him take you through some trials and help you to grow. You have to let him to scrape the dross off of your heart. You have to let him do all of this because he's trying to make you fruitful so that he can use you, so that your faith can reach a lost and dying world, so that your faith can reach nations, so that your faith can reach the people on the corner here around you, so that it can go out beyond just you and reach and make a difference somewhere else. That's why he's trying to do all of this according to the verse we started in. That's the intention. I only go through all of this to make you understand that that obedience will not save you, but that obedience is natural to someone who is saved. That obedience is expected of someone who is saved. And that's why it starts with baptism, water baptism this time, spiritual we discussed. That's why it starts with that, because that's your choice to say, I will obey. That's your choice to say, okay, Lord, I give my life to you. I will obey you. I will serve you. And until then, you're still fighting in rebellion. You haven't taken the first step of obedience. How are you going to obey in every other step? You're doing it as a rebel. Now, saying that, I said I would read, again, there's so many great verses I don't have time to get into, but I said I would at least do Titus chapter 2. So let's do that. Titus chapter number 2. This will be the last thing I read before we close the message. So Titus chapter number 2, verse 11. Titus chapter number 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So again, we understand that what he's referring to is not how to be saved. We already understand that salvation comes before all of this. So he says, the grace of God that's come and brought salvation to you also is the same grace that teaches you that you should deny ungodliness, that you should deny worldly lust, that you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you ever want a verse that tells you plainly Jesus is God, you might want to try looking at that. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So Jesus Christ gave himself to buy a people, a peculiar people, meaning his own unique possession. But what does he expect of that unique possession? That they'd be zealous of good works. He says the grace of God has appeared to you, it's taught you how to be saved, but it's also taught you how to give up ungodliness and worldliness and live a godly life. Because you understand, God has given you the gift of grace. It's a gift. You've received it. It's a gift. God's calling into a ministry like Paul as an apostle is a gift. Paul didn't earn that. God called him as a gift. I mean, yeah, Paul, surely if anybody could have earned it, it would have been him. But God still chose him as a gift. Paul didn't deserve that. It wasn't something that he deserved. It was something God let him to serve him. But all of that's a gift, and those gifts are not without purpose. Those gifts have the express purpose that we would give our lives to serve God with them. Whether it be the gift of salvation, whether it be a call into some ministry, if God has blessed you today, he's given you something. And if you're saved, he's given you a whole lot. But if God has given you something, the intention is that you would obey him and that you would let him work in your life and let him teach you how to deny ungodliness, how to live a godly life. He could use your life to bring forth good works to reach a lost and dying world. Yes, God expects you to obey him, not to be saved, but because you are saved. If you're not saved, he expects you to obey the gospel and come trusting him as your Savior today. But if you're saved, he expects you to obey him by taking this book, which here's where I say, it's not just Romans that most of it's spent teaching you what to do once you are saved. Colossians, Galatians, all these books get into that. I mean, you can't read the New Testament without God giving you some direction about what a Christian life should look like, because God cares how you live your life. He cares what his children do, and he expects them to obey him and let him teach them. He expects us not to be rebellious children. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for what you do. We pray that you watch over us, helps to serve you. I pray, God, you take the thoughts of this message, stir them in the hearts of everyone here. I pray, God, you'd use it just to make a difference in our lives and help us, Lord, to see the importance of being obedient unto you. We thank you, God, for all these things, and we ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you stand...